Well, this morning we're going to read again from Revelation chapter 5, where we were last Sunday. I thought we would come back to this chapter again on this communion Sunday. And we're going to focus specifically our attention on verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, but we'll read from verse 6 to verse 10. That's going to be our main focus this morning, Revelation 5, from 6 to 10. But just before we do that, I want to read also from the 8th Psalm. The 8th Psalm, this is a psalm which, amongst other things, really points us to the amazing privilege that God has given not just to all people, his human creation in an indiscriminate sense, but especially to his redeemed saints in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as it says in verse 5, have been crowned with glory and honor. And so Psalm number 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and living word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again that we can gather in the house of your praise on the Lord's Day, and that we can be reminded and refreshed and transformed through the preaching of your word, through the ordinary means of your wonderful grace. And we confess, O Lord, how great is our need for your grace and for your help, for we are such weak men and women, boys and girls. We are so often unbelieving and so often sinful. And so we pray, Lord, that you would forgive our sins, and we pray that you would sanctify us in this hour by your truth, and that you would make us ready to live for your honor and praise that you would show us afresh the wonder of Jesus Christ and all that he is for us in the gospel. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. Last week, as we continued our study of this great vision that was given to the Apostle John towards the end of the first century AD, we were reminded of the fact that right at the very heart of the activity that was taking place and is taking place in the heavenly realm was and is the worship of our triune God, and particularly in chapter 5, the praise and the adoration which is given specifically to our Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter is essentially a declaration on the part of the holy angels and the 24 elders, and in the end, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, a declaration of the supreme worth of Jesus Christ and the fact that he alone is qualified to fulfill God's redemptive purposes. But what I want us to think about specifically this morning before we come to the table of Holy Communion is this new song that was sung by the 24 elders and by those four guardian angels who surround the throne of God in verses 9 and 10. Because it's here in this song we're reminded of the fact that it's not just the supreme worth of Christ, which is so perfectly acknowledged and declared in heaven, but more specifically, it is his finished work of salvation and all that he has accomplished on behalf of his covenant saints. Remember that those 24 elders, they are, in a sense, symbolic of the whole of God's covenant community, the bride of Jesus Christ, from both the time of the Old Covenant and the time of the New Covenant as well. And so this is like a window into not just the praise of heaven as it occurred in the vision that was given to John at the end of the first century, but really it's a window into what it is that is celebrated in the heavenly realm both then and now and forevermore. And so, what in particular do they celebrate? What do they rejoice in as they sing this new song of redemption, this song of salvation? Well, first of all, notice John tells us of how they were acutely aware of and therefore delighting in the means of salvation, the means by which all salvation is accomplished. We read from verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you," that is Christ, "worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Worthy are you to fulfill the redemptive purposes of the sovereign God. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. The word for ransom there is the verb egoradzo, and it really means to purchase or procure. It's a word that would have been used at that time in the context of someone going into the marketplace and then purchasing certain goods, so that having made the right payment, having paid the specified or the required price, that person became the possessor of those particular items. And so what is being celebrated here in this song of heaven is that right at the very heart of God's work of salvation is the fact that Jesus Christ has purchased a people for God. And the price that he paid to make that specific purchase was his own precious blood as he was slain on the cross of Calvary. Friends, this is celebrated in heaven, both now and forevermore, as if to underline and remind us of the fact that the entire ground and basis of our salvation is the grace of God in his beloved Son. Our ability to enter into the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom that was being revealed to the Apostle John here in this vision, our ability to enter in and join with them is 100% dependent on the fact that we are those who have been purchased by someone else, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who for sinners was slain. Friends, how often we need to be reminded of this, particularly at those times in our lives when we feel that we really are lousy Christians, when we feel as if we are so inadequate, so often wayward, that we're not what we want to be, that we're not what we know we really ought to be. To be reminded that our inheritance in the kingdom of God, our belonging to God, our security with God is wholly dependent on this most costly sacrifice, this highest of all prices that was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence his own word when he was there on the cross and when he declared tetelestai, that word that would often appear on a receipt in the first century, meaning it is finished, the price is paid, the deed is done. They celebrated the means of salvation. We need to do likewise every day throughout our lives. We need to remember this day after day. The entire ground of our inheritance is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, as this same chorus of praise continues on, notice that they also then rejoice in the scope of this salvation. It says they sang a new song saying, "You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." We see a similar formula two chapters on in Revelation 7, where John tells us that he saw in heaven, quote, "a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." He doesn't just speak of every tribe or every nation, but every tribe, language, people, and nation, as if to emphasize the universal scope, the wonderful inclusiveness of God's redemptive design. Not universalism in the sense that all people will be saved. We know that's not the case. But the fact that all kinds of people will be saved and will inhabit the kingdom of God in the end. Think about that. People from every culture and every language and every tribe and every nation on the face of this earth. We must never fall into thinking that God's original plan was to call out and redeem the Old Testament Jews on their own. the Israelites of the Old Covenant, as if to say that the inclusion of the Gentiles was really just God's plan B. No, when he promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that he would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that seed of the woman was always intended by God to include men and women from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's why God promised Abraham later on in Genesis 22, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That's why he promised through the prophet Habakkuk, or some say Habakkuk, chapter 2, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The prophet Micah chapter 4 said, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of Jacob.'" Then we come into the New Testament. What did the Lord Jesus say when he gave the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16? "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. First the Jew, and then the Gentile. And therefore the scope of this salvation in the purposes of our redeeming and sovereign God includes every people group of this world in which we live. Friends, this should remind us of, well, maybe several things, but let me mention two things in particular. First of all, it should remind us that what is of greatest significance is not our national identity or any other form of temporal identity, but our identity as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never put greater store on any other form of identity or think that our own particular culture or tribe or ethnicity or language somehow would make us superior to a believer who happens to be of a different ethnicity or culture or language. Heaven is a place where the multicultural and multi-ethnic and multinational nature of God's covenant community is celebrated. And the reason is, it is through this that all of the glory and all of the praise goes to Jesus Christ, the one in whom our true identity is actually found. The second thing that this impresses upon us is then the call to pray for the work of the gospel and the church in every nation throughout the world. God in his providence places us in a certain part of his vineyard, and therefore it is right that we would make that place our priority from one day to the next. But nevertheless, it is important for us to keep in mind that we belong to the Holy Catholic Church, meaning the Church Universal. And therefore, we must have an interest in and pray for our brothers and our sisters abroad. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Clearly, that applies primarily to the local assembly, but it applies in a global sense as well. Many are suffering right now this morning. Our brethren are suffering in Canada. Our brethren are suffering in the Ukraine. They're suffering in Russia. They're suffering in China. They're suffering in parts of Africa, in the Middle East, so many other places besides. So we must feel that in our hearts. We must not only pray for them, but we must, like these inhabitants of heaven, the ones who were singing this song, we must rejoice knowing that God has saved them, just as he has saved us. Together, we are members of the family, this worldwide family of God's people, the family that will one day be together in person around the throne of the Lamb, celebrating this fact, celebrating this. It's one of the things I've taken great encouragement from in the last little while. It's great that we have representation from different nations of the world in our own fellowship. It's just a small glimpse of what the church is meant to be and of what the church will one day be in a perfect sense in the glory of God's kingdom. And so, as they rejoiced in heaven, they praised Jesus. They praised him for the means of salvation. They praised him for the scope of salvation. Lastly, they also then celebrated the blessed benefits of this salvation. Some of the blessed benefits. And here in verse 10, we see that they really rejoiced together in three glorious truths. First of all, they said, "And you have made them," that is all of God's people, "you have made them a kingdom." You have made them a kingdom. That is to say that although we are made up of individuals from every language, tribe, and nation, yet we have been called out by God to be one new, a new and eternal kingdom. As I've said before, there are always in this world just two kingdoms in operation. There is the kingdom of Satan, and there is the kingdom of God. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, "He," meaning God, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness," that is the kingdom of darkness, "and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Christians are those who have a new citizenship. We are members of the kingdom of Christ. We no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness. We have been delivered by the power of the gospel from that kingdom and into a new kingdom. This reminds us, doesn't it, of our, not only our privilege, but our calling to a distinct life. That just as God's covenant people of old were called to be distinct from all of the surrounding nations, so we have been called out now and in Christ to be a holy nation, to live as aliens and strangers in the wilderness of this foreign and fallen world. What a privilege it is, friends, to belong to the kingdom of God. What a privilege it is to belong to and be protected by the King of that kingdom, the King of all kings. Why would we not then want to put on display that belonging, to represent his light and his righteousness in a world of evil and darkness? "Be not conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Apostle Peter, similar language he uses in his first epistle in chapter 2, "But you," he says, "are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." They rejoice knowing they are members of a new kingdom. They have a new identity in Christ, and they belong to the kingdom of Christ. They've been delivered out of that old, dark, evil, twisted kingdom of sin and everything that is opposed to the living God, and they've been delivered into the new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Secondly, then, they rejoice, not just in this being made a kingdom, but also that we are priests to our God. Or as 1 Peter puts it, a royal priesthood, priests to our God. One of the great biblical doctrines that was recovered at the time of the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. The fact that, contrary to what the medieval church wanted to say and what the Catholic Church in many ways continues to say, namely that believers can only approach God, they can only confess their sins to God through a human mediator, through one of the many priests that they have in the church, so that you effectively have these two classes of people, two statuses of people in the church. Well, what the Reformation made very clear was what the Bible makes very clear, which is that because Jesus Christ is the true and the final priest over the household of faith, we are now able to pray to God and to serve God and to worship God directly and at all times, insofar as we pray to God and do all of those things in Jesus Christ. Whereas priests in the Old Testament, they had to make continual animal sacrifices on behalf of God's covenant people, Jesus Christ has made the one true and final sacrifice and continues to intercede for his people at the right hand of God, so that in him we are now able to respond to all that he is and all that he's done and all that he continues to be by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice of praise and thankfulness. And as we do so, all that we do is made acceptable to God because of who Christ is on our behalf. Whereas those priests in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, they would intercede on behalf of God's covenant people. They would offer up prayers and they would petition God on their behalf. Now and in Jesus Christ, the one who is the true and only mediator between God and man, we are able to enter the most holy place ourselves. We're able to approach the throne of grace with boldness as we bring our burdens to him. Now, friends, this is a privilege which really ought to define and inform the whole of our lives. To think that we are men and women who in Christ, if we have come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are those who, because of his high priestly mediation on our behalf, we can not only access the living God, but we now live each and every day of our lives for his purposes and for his glory in the world, serving his kingdom. Sometimes we just don't see this, do we? Our minds are dull, our hands are flung down, our spirits are low. But let us remember in those days this new song of heaven, this point which is celebrated and rejoiced in the glory of God's kingdom. Let us with heaven rejoice in the priesthood of all believers. The fact that we belong to a royal priesthood, those who have been set apart by God and for his purposes, that we might live in relationship with him, and that we might live our lives as a sacrifice of praise to his glory. And then finally, as this song resounded, and as it surely continues to resound in God's kingdom, we read that they rejoiced in being made a kingdom, in being made priests to our God. But also it says concerning God's people, and they shall reign on the earth. Now where it says they shall reign on the earth, if you hold to a certain view regarding the millennium, which is described later on in Revelation chapter 20, you'll probably read that as a description of what will one day happen during a literal 1,000-year period, when some are persuaded that the people of God will literally reign on earth with Christ or in a specific fixed period prior to his return. But without wanting to get into all of that this morning, it is important to recognize that this phrase isn't necessarily speaking of some future state, or at least not only of a future state. It can legitimately be understood as a description of every Christian in the present hour. And I think given the already nature of what had just been described, there's good reason to conclude that this is speaking of the fact that just as Christians are already members of God's kingdom, just as we are already priests to our God, so we are also those who already reign upon the earth. Now you say, well, it sure doesn't feel as if we reign upon the earth. I mean, Christianity is almost constantly on the back foot in so many ways. The gospel is despised. God's word is overturned everywhere you look. How can it be that we reign upon the earth? My friends, what we must remember is that Christ, the true King, is already reigning at the right hand of Almighty God in the glory of his kingdom. And since we are those who are united with him by faith, there must therefore be a very real sense in which we are already reigning with him right now in the present hour. We're not yet in a place where the devil can no longer touch us or influence our lives, but we have been delivered from our former enslavement to him. And in that sense, he is under our feet. We are not living in a world where all people everywhere is a believer, but we have a gospel which is the power of God for salvation and which is able to bring down strongholds of evil and advance his kingdom upon the earth. We are not yet free from sin, but we have the means of his grace and we have the power of the Holy Ghost at work in our lives. And therefore, we have the ability to put sin to death and thereby demonstrate our reign with Christ, even now in this world, over all that is evil and offensive before him. Friends, all of that is a small foretaste, a little glimpse of the great and final and complete reign that we will enjoy with him after he returns to this earth. I wonder how different our lives would be if every day when we got out of our beds in the morning we were to meditate on these glorious truths. The means of our salvation, the precious and purchasing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the scope of his glorious work of salvation being this vast army of men and women and boys and girls from every nation and language and tribe and tongue. these amazing benefits of his grace and the gospel are belonging to this kingdom of God. To have this new identity in Christ, to be citizens of heaven above, our ability now, thanks be to what the great high priest has done on our behalf, our ability to serve as priests to the God Most High. And finally, our standing upon the earth as those who belong to the conquering King and who therefore reign with him already and not yet. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you, Lord Jesus Christ, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Thanks be to God for the glorious and wonderful work of his beloved Son. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we marvel to think again that when we enter in to worship in spirit and truth, we join with the holy angels, the souls of the redeemed, delighting in who you are and declaring your praise with them. And we thank you, Lord, for all that is celebrated in the glory of your kingdom. And we pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts, upon our minds this morning. We pray for any who are outside of your kingdom, Lord, that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that for those of us who have done so, that we would be increasingly enamored by him, emboldened in him, as those who rejoice in all that he has accomplished for the sake of his people. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds now as we come to the table of Holy Communion. We pray, Lord, that you would still our hearts. We pray that you continue to speak into our lives and that you would bless us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.